Please turn to 1 Kings chapter 3 then. This week we will discuss the first 15 verses, and next week we will take on the rest of the chapter. So then it is 1 through 15 this morning. Let me take a sip of water. And Alvin, you are here after all. I'm glad to see you. Very good. I know that you had been here last week already, but I didn't know what happened between last Sunday and today. So, let's hear God's word. This is 1 Kings chapter 3. Solomon made a marriage alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt. He took Pharaoh's daughter and brought her into the city of David until he had finished building his own house and the house of the Lord and the wall around Jerusalem. The people were sacrificing at the high places, however, because no house had yet been built for the name of the Lord. Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of David his father. Only he sacrificed and made offerings at the high places. And the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was the great high place. Solomon used to offer 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, "Ask what I shall give you." And Solomon said, "You have shown great and steadfast love to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in faithfulness, in righteousness, and in uprightness of heart toward you. And you have kept for him this great and steadfast love, and have given him a son to sit on his throne this day. And now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king in place of David my father. Although I am but a little child, I do not know how to go out or come in. And your servant is in the midst of your people whom you have chosen, a great people, too many to be numbered or counted for multitude. Give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind to govern your people, that I may discern between good and evil, for who is able to govern this your great people?" It pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this. And God said to him, "Because you have asked this, and have not asked for yourself long life or riches, or the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern what is right, behold, I now do according to your word. Behold, I give you a wise and discerning mind, so that none like you has been before you, and none like you shall arise after you. I give you also what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that no other king shall compare with you all your days. And if you will walk in my ways, keeping my statutes and my commandments, as your father David walked, then I will lengthen your days." And Solomon awoke, and behold, it was a dream. Then he came to Jerusalem and stood before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and offered up burnt offerings and peace offerings and made a feast for all his servants. Solomon's fame is legendary. He is known to be the royal sage par excellence. None is wiser than him, none is richer than him, and it doesn't get any better than that, does it? The story that traces the source of his superlative wisdom is also one that qualifies as a tale that seems to be too good to be true. How would you like to be asked of God Almighty to hand over your cosmic wish list? "Ask what I shall do for you." What do you want? Now, here's something that doesn't happen every day, does it? It's a fantastic text. As I said, almost too good to be true. Doesn't happen every day. And Solomon, to be sure, is portrayed as the ideal king, the ideal seeker of wisdom in these opening chapters of 1 Kings. There are two caveats, however, that would caution us from settling all too quickly for this lesson of the text, as in Solomon, the ideal seeker of wisdom, the humble man who asks God the right thing and therefore also obtains it. For one, it's not good enough. To interpret this text and to speak of it as a picture of the ideal seeker of wisdom, that's not good enough. It doesn't go far enough, because there's a whole lot more going on in this story that I hope to lay before you this morning. And secondly, and arguing in the opposite direction, the idealization of Solomon is what it is. It is only an ideal, and Solomon himself didn't live up to it. That also deserves to be investigated this morning. Now let me begin by saying that the convergence of kingship and wisdom does not come by accident. I hope to make you see that Solomon is not only the ideal seeker of wisdom, he is almost portrayed in terms of a new Adam, an Adamic figure with cosmic implications. Do you remember how God created Adam at the beginning? And in Genesis 1:27, we read that God gave Adam dominion over all creation. Dominion over all creation. And in these terms, the kingship of Adam is affirmed in no uncertain ways. Even though the word king is not used, Adam was a king. But he was to be a king under God, a wise king. And the tree of wisdom in the middle of the primeval garden, the tree that is known as the tree of knowing good and evil, was a constant reminder of this reality that though a king, Adam was a king under God's tutelage. And the wisdom of the tree was to obey the command connected to the tree, not to eat of it. The wisdom of the tree was to obey its command. Solomon's request to discern between good and evil, a phrase that is used only a handful of times in the Old Testament, is highly, highly reminiscent of the story of Adam in the garden. Adam and Eve, to be sure, in the garden. Except that this is not a desire for autonomous wisdom to decide for oneself what is right or what is wrong. This is not a desire to be king in one's own right without reference to God. And this is not a desire to have wisdom as a means of grasping boundless personal power and to wield it accordingly. No. This is a proper desire for God's wisdom. And this wisdom of God that we all are to seek and that Solomon is seeking consists in discerning an already existing reality in which we live and move and have our being day by day, minute by minute, every moment of our existence. This is wisdom of God, to discern an already existing reality. And then, of course, to discern for the purpose of fulfilling the task that God has assigned to us. Now, in the case of Solomon, that was to be an able ruler, and there is much emphasis of this in Solomon's request. He says, I'm just a child, I'm just a fool, I do not know how to go in, I do not know how to go out. That's another way of saying, I have no clue as to kingship, and I need wisdom. I don't know how to rule these people that you have chosen. So the emphasis is on being an able ruler. But you must understand then that this language of discerning good and evil makes us think of the Garden of Eden and the kingship of Adam, which in some ways is reaffirmed in Solomon. He is like a new Adam. He is, in that sense, also idealized. Because as the continuing story of Solomon and the rest of the kings of Israel shows, he wasn't that good. He wasn't good enough to live up to this expectation. But to push this a little further, in the following chapters in 1 Kings, most notably in chapter 4, verses 24 and 25, we find more hints of Solomon being portrayed like a new Adam. Take a look at 4:24. There, Solomon's peaceful dominion is described in terms of, quote, every man living in security under his vine and under his fig tree. Now, what in the world does this suggest? Living in safety under his vine and under his fig tree, the idyllic conditions remind us of a garden-like sanctuary, don't they? A garden-like world in which everything is peace. Shalom, everything is perfect, the way it was meant to be. It is much like the original Eden, isn't it? The same language, by the way. In fact, exactly the same clause, sitting under one's vine and fig tree, is used in prediction of Messiah's reign in Micah chapter 4:4. There too, the messianic reign is characterized as everyone sitting under his vine and under his fig tree in perfect peace and harmony. And this language of sitting in one's own garden, if you will, recalls the imagery of Eden, the perfect world, the world it was meant to be. Notice, too, that Solomon's legendary wisdom enabled him to explore and name the creation that God made. I, for one, and I'm just sharing this out of delight in such foolish things. I sometimes give names to things just the way I want to, and I think that this is a very harmless and unsullied pleasure. It's the spice of life, if you will. So if my wife makes a new kind of muffin that has certain characteristics that remind me of a rainbow, then I call it the Rainbow Muffin. She also made a bean pie, of a very tasty bean pie. It's a Mexican recipe, and I call it the Toscana pie. This is a harmless indulgence, if you will, to be able to give things a name. And it is a satisfying experience, because whatever name you assign to that pie or to that muffin, that's the name of that muffin. Be that as it may, take a look at 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 32. There, we read, Solomon spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. And he spoke of trees, from the cedar that is in Lebanon to the hyssop that grows out of the wall. He spoke also of beasts and of birds and of reptiles and of fish. He was dissertating about God's creation. He was naming and cataloging God's creation. That is, too, a picture or an echo of Adam in the garden when God brought the animals to Adam to name them, to catalog them. Solomon and his wisdom, enabling him, of course, Solomon engages in this activity of the original, the primeval king. And this, too, is suggesting that he is portrayed as a new Adam with a new dominion, a return to a sinless world. However, for all the good things and all the great things in our text, the portrait of Solomon remains what it is. It is an ideal. And Solomon himself never lived up to it. Never lived up to it. Sooner or later, reality caught up with him. And if ever a man lived on the face of this earth besides Adam, and of course besides Jesus Christ, a man who could have succeeded, it was Solomon. And the fact that he didn't, once again, makes clear that a more radical intervention of God is needed. It does not only take wisdom and understanding. Solomon, although he was wise, was also a sinner. He needed a savior greater than himself. And so do you, so do I. And so the text, this idealization of Solomon, ultimately makes us seek out the face of Jesus Christ, makes us look to Jesus Christ, points in the direction of Jesus Christ, the ideal King. Wisdom not only imparted, but personified the Christ. So let's think about the text's, and arguing in the opposite direction, the text's self-correction. Solomon is, in some sense, idealized, but he's also cut down to size so as to deliver a more realistic picture of the legend. And the first hint of a dark shadow lurking in the wings is found already in the first verse of this third chapter. Solomon made a marriage alliance with Pharaoh. Now, such alliances were all too common in the ancient Near East. In fact, they were the bread and butter of royal policies. But you can't exonerate Solomon, not him, in his marriage with the Egyptian princess. For one, did God really need this sort of human scheming to shore up financial security, military security, to keep Israel safe and prosperous? Did God really need the ways that the kings of the world had chosen? The answer is no. But aside from this, and I dare to suggest that an alliance with a king like Pharaoh or any other king wasn't bad or sinful in and of itself. You still have to live with people in this world, and that's also true for kings. But aside from this, the marriage with the princess put Solomon under an unequal yoke. And no matter how you look at it, from all that we know, the princess of Egypt was not a Yahwist. That is to say, she did not believe in Yahweh. She worshipped the gods of Egypt. And when you consider this detail in the context of the larger context of the whole Solomonic cycle, the first 11 chapters of 1 Kings, it is precisely Solomon's selfishness in adding more and more foreign women to his already very sizable harem that led him and Israel, the nation, into idolatry. Here's the author's own comment on the situation. 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 1. Now King Solomon loved many foreign women, He was a womanizer, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women from the nations concerning which Yahweh had said to Israel, "You shall not enter into marriage with them, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods." And then later on, when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to Yahweh, his God. When you survey the evidence provided in a summary view by the author here, you get the impression that Solomon lived in a situation of constant siege. I am not prudish, and I am not too naive to understand the motions of sin and how it works. And I've seen enough of this world to know what it is made of. And so I can say, when Solomon lives in this life, he is under constant siege. The world is always knocking on the door, and he surrounds himself with dangerous things that ultimately find him in a moment and in a time of weakness, and he falls. And here's another truth about the nature of sin and idolatry. If you survey sinful patterns in your life, and I'm sure that you have some, we all do, but if you survey and trace these sinful patterns in your life, you will detect that they usually start with a small beginning. Just one transgression. But once you have done something, you're more likely to do it again and again and again. And then you have a sinful pattern. All of Solomon's wisdom could not rescue him from sin. We sometimes think that when we are analyzing and come to a proper understanding of our own sin, that we have achieved something. But analyzing and understanding our sin is not the same as turning from it. Those are two different kinds of shoes, aren't they? And another troubling feature of our text comes in the form of a brief editorial remark in verse 3. Solomon, like the rest of Israel, to be sure, he was not standing alone in this. Solomon offered idolatrous sacrifices in the high places already in his younger years. And this is another picture of how we sin in droves. They do it, so I will go along with this. And when you look at Solomon here, this remark of the author is not neutral, you could say. He does not refrain from not making a comment. He does evaluate Solomon's behavior, and he says this was not good. Solomon did offer in these high places, and this was not what God had commanded. Sometimes when you read these things, you think of God, or you may get the impression that he is a little bit too pedantic about these things, and particularly in the Old Testament, when God's people's lives were cluttered with all kinds of formal prescriptions about how God is to be approached and where he is to be approached. And to this, I will here only say one thing, and that is that our hearts have a notion of God, but it is corrupt. Every human being has some idea as to who God is, or what he can do, or what he should do, or what he shouldn't do. Every human being, even those who deny it, I believe this. But it is a corrupt idea of God. And in order to correct this corrupt notion of who God is, God needs to speak to our hearts. He needs to reveal His name to us. Only in this way can this corrupt view of God be corrected. And so it is also with worship. You see, God revealed His name to Israel in the Old Testament and to the prophets, and He has revealed His name to you as well. This revelation of God's name is exclusive. We are not to call God by any old name, but only by the name or the names that He has given to Himself. So you ought not to call God Joe or Hillary or whatever. You ought to approach God and name God by the names that He has given Himself. And so it is with formal worship. In the Old Testament in particular, God prescribed the way in which He was to be worshipped. People were not supposed to worship Him any old way they wanted to or felt like, and this included the circumstances, such as location. Offerings were not to be offered on high places or anywhere you wanted to. You were to bring these sacrifices to the place where God made His name dwell. That name was the revelation of God, and in that place too, the proper way to worship was to be conducted. So, Solomon is, after all, very human. Even negligent, even selfish. And the text, even though it tends to idealize, we already acknowledge this, and I can only repeat myself, even though the text idealizes Solomon, the text doesn't hide these weaknesses from us either. Now, you must understand, and I want you to take this home with you, that it is this Solomon who is the person who benefits from God's self-revelation. It is this Solomon, the real Solomon, who benefits from God's self-revelation and His lavish gifts. Then what about the author's remark that Solomon loved the Lord? He loved the Lord, verse 3. Well, Solomon really loved the Lord. He really loved the Lord. But in a qualified way, his love was imperfect and shot through with leaven. And when you put it this way, we can very well relate to him, can't we? You can see yourself. Suddenly you also realize that the two portraits of the young king, the ideal and the idolater, if you wish, are not irreconcilably divorced from each other. Simon de Vries puts this in a masterful way. He says, elements of the real and the ideal are present in every person. Also in you. Even in Adolf Hitler, I would imagine you would have found some moments, maybe even times, in which he could have seemed to be quite a nice fellow, maybe a granddaddy of some kind. And look what he has done. But elements of the, as Simon de Vries says, elements of the real and the ideal are present in every person. That is not to say that we're not totally depraved. We are, but God still gives good gifts, and He keeps us from being as bad as we could be. You do find good in people, even though their hearts are dark. And as Calvin used to say, idle factories. And like Solomon, our love of God may be sincere, but it isn't pure. Still, God responds to our imperfect love. Hebrews 6:10 says, God is not so unjust to forget your work and the love that you have shown for His sake. He doesn't forget this, and He doesn't discount it either. God responds to the weak but sincere love of sinners saved by grace with undeserved blessings. And He does it. Please remember this. He does it only to summon us yet again to love and obey Him. Love and obey Him. Solomon was right about this. And he knew that if he was to obey God and become the kind of ruler that he was supposed to be, he needed God's wisdom. He needed God's strength, and God granted it. Now, I said in the introduction that this is like a Cinderella story. It is almost too good to be true. But this aspect of the story is not. Because God is very generous and exceedingly liberal with His wisdom. And if you ask Him for it, He will give it to you. James 1:5 says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives generously to all. And He does not reproach, and it will be given him. You must, of course, ask God on His terms. And Solomon does provide a good paradigm as to how to approach God. But if you ask Him, you will have it. God appeared to Solomon and granted him wisdom. He appeared to him, although God, in His omniscience, full well knew where Solomon's path would lead him. The things that we read earlier from 1 Kings chapter 11, God knew all of them before they happened. He knew them when He appeared to Solomon in a dream and asked him liberally, what do you want? I'll give it to you. He knew all of these things beforehand, and God still appeared to Solomon, to this Solomon, whom God had known from eternity. And not only this, but as we have seen, Solomon had already sown some of the seeds of sin that sprouted later on in his life. They were already there. And still God appeared to him. At the same time, God also expected Solomon to respond in love and obedience. It's the same with us. If today you are disappointed because of your weakness and because of your failures and your lack of faith and your lack of repentance, you're right about that too. You're right about it. But let's not forget, it isn't you who has the last word. Romans 11:29 says, the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. God loved and blessed Solomon despite the fact that he knew where his path would take him. And if you understand these things and you know the burden of your own heart, don't be discouraged. Don't be discouraged. If you have known the love of God yesterday, does He not love you today? He still loves you and He is waiting to hear from you. Go to Him, ask Him, ask Him, ask Him for wisdom to walk before Him. The door is always open, and it will remain so until you draw your last breath. But I would encourage you not to wait. And the supply of God's house, this treasure of God is continuous and inexhaustible. During the First World War, a small Alpine city, a fortified city, was under siege. The city was bombarded. There was a tremendous commitment of troops to take the city, and it could not be taken. It withstood every assault. It did not fall. And no one could explain why the city did not capitulate. They should have been starving to death. And they kept on fighting, and they remained unconquered. And only after the war, the secret of this little fortified city was revealed. Behind the fortifications, a narrow mountain pass led across the mountains into an adjacent valley. And this valley, because of the lack of aerial reconnaissance, was hidden from sight. On this mountain pass, there was a continual supply of troops and material support flowing into the city so that it could continue to fight and hold out until the war was over and the gates of the city opened at that time. After the war, this mountain pass was called Via Sacra, the holy or the sacred road, which is an allusion to the famous road in ancient Rome. We need such a road of unceasing supply. We have such a road. The secret of the Christian life is in our being connected to or united with Jesus Christ, and there is an unceasing supply of power and comfort and encouragement and wisdom flowing into us if we keep this pass open. Use it. Through Christ's divine power, God has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through His knowledge, who called us to His own glory and excellence. And if you ask, you will receive. Now still, there are moments and there are times in life when all hope seems to be gone and when our prayers seem to be falling on deaf ears, when God seems to be so far removed from us, and when we ourselves choose a dark way, a way of our own. Those times too exist. Heinz Sand was a German theologian who is not much known on this side of the Atlantic, but he has acquired, well, over the years, he has acquired what you might call, and this is a very dicey term, but I will use it for the sake of the effect, almost a cultic following among a few Christians who cherish his writings. Heinz Zahnt was a man who suffered of an incurable disease. He knew that he would die within years. And so he devoted the closing years of his career as a theologian to reflect upon death. And he did this in not untypical German relentless fashion, totally committed himself to it. And his final book, Faith Under Empty Skies, a fantastic title for a book, isn't it? Faith Under Empty Skies was published in 2000, only 3 years before his own death. And in this very last chapter of Faith Under Empty Skies, Zahnt says, quote, "It is true, life is a one-way road to death for all of us, but no longer a dead end. It is true, death puts a period behind our lives, but God has made it a colon." Now, what Zahnt meant by this, of course, is that Christ did not remain in the grave, and the cross was not the end of the story of God and man. And if you hand over your soul to Jesus Christ, or if you have done so, of course, you can be and you should be ensured should be assured that He holds you even in the worst of times, even beyond death. In fact, if you rightly consider your situation in Christ, what, if I may ask, is there that should truly scare you? What? When all is said and done, what should scare you? There is nothing. You will then also find the hope that renews us from within, from day to day, and we obtain this hope by reflecting upon the mountain pass, if you will, or our union with Christ, by reflecting on the glory of Christ. So, like Solomon, we love the Lord. Don't you love the Lord? Don't you? But in a qualified way. Not perfectly. But we love the Lord in a qualified way. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is still weak. But we are not to seek refuge in our own ability. It is God who saves, and we find refuge in His presence. When we come to Him, He receives us only to summon us yet again, love and obey Him. Love and obey Him. Until we all sit under the vine and the fig tree in perfect peace and harmony. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You that Your promise is always true. Whether we can see it or whether we acknowledge it, whether we affirm it, whether we hold on to it, it is always true because You hold on to us. And just as You have loved us with an eternal love, we love You, even though imperfectly. Receive then our love, Lord, and continue to spur us on to greater degrees of obedience and devotion to the glory of Christ. In His name we pray, amen. We will work.